Well, it's time to begin, and this evening we are going to begin a study in the book of Obadiah, and by the end of the hour I will have completed the study, hopefully. It's just going to be a one-night series on Obadiah. Let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll look at this prophecy. Father, thank you for the time we have together this evening, and the opportunity to be with brothers and sisters in Christ and open your word, which is inerrant. And as we said in the past, in our previous studies in some of these Old Testament prophets, they were written long ago, as really is true of all of the scriptures, Old and New Testament alike, but they are equally important for us today. And particularly a book like Obadiah that speaks to the past but also speaks to the future. And so we pray that you bless us with the hope that it gives us and the encouragement it gives us, not only for a future hope but the present reality of your government over this world, and that you're in control of everything. And that should be encouraging to us. And to know that the day will come when you will establish perfect justice on the earth, and by your grace we will escape the eternal justice that we deserve, and we will enter your kingdom and be a part of that. And we thank you, Father, for the hope that we have. And it's all because of your Son and his death for us. And so, Lord, bless us this evening. Guide us in our thinking. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So tonight we're beginning a very brief series on the book of Obadiah. Obadiah was a prophet. Other than that, we know little about him. There are 13 Obadiahs in the Old Testament. It's not known which one the prophet was, and it's not even known when he prophesied. Not for certain, at least. The best guess is that he ministered to the southern kingdom of Judah in the last days of that kingdom, between the years of 587 and 500 BC. And he ministered to a remnant of Jews left in Jerusalem after Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the city. His book is a prophecy against Edom, one of Israel's historical enemies, but a nation that had become an ally during the war with Babylon. And then Edom betrayed Judah. And the remnant that was left behind to live in the ruins of the city wondered whether God would judge the nation for its treachery. Obadiah answered that in his prophecy. Edom would be destroyed. It would be turned into stubble and set on fire, according to verse 18. But this is about more than the nation Edom. Its historical demise really is seen as a picture of the end of all the nations in their rebellion against God. In verse 15, the prophet speaks of the day of the Lord. He looks to the end of human history and the Lord's return, the judgment of the world and the kingdom that the Lord will establish when he comes again. The book of Obadiah speaks of that. It is a short book. In fact, it's the shortest book in the Old Testament. It's a book of only 21 verses. But in those verses, it prophesies worldwide judgment and a worldwide kingdom, worldwide blessing. So the book is small, but the subject is large. Still, Edom is the subject of the prophecy, the first primary subject of the prophecy. So we need to know something about that country, its history, its geography, its location. It was the nation of Esau. Edom was. And Esau, as you know, was the son of Isaac and Rebekah, the twin brother of Jacob, the older of the two. Yet God, as Malachi tells us, and as Paul writes in Romans 9, verse 13, God chose Jacob over Esau. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. There was a struggle between those two brothers from the very beginning in the womb, and that struggle foreshadowed their historical conflict. Esau settled east of Canaan, really south of the Dead Sea. So if Jack were here with his maps, he could show us if this were the Dead Sea right here and Israel is over there, Edom would be right at the bottom, down toward the Sinai. So that was the region where it settled. It settled by its patriarch, Esau, who was a hairy red man, as he's described in Genesis 25. And the land where he settled, interestingly, was a region of red rock. Saul fought against Edom. David conquered Edom. The Edomites later rebelled and gained their freedom. And then in the fourth year of Zedekiah, Judah's last king, Edom joined Judah in an alliance against Babylon. Jeremiah seems to refer to that in Jeremiah 27, verses 2 through 7, and that's a prophecy given not just to Judah, but to its allies. And Edom is listed, Moab is listed, a number of other small nations connected to or in the region of Israel or of Judah. And the Lord is saying, I'm paraphrasing here, I'm going to give victory to Nebuchadnezzar. So you need to submit to him. And telling all of them to submit. Well, obviously they needed to submit because they were in rebellion or they were fighting against him and they were all allies together. That at least seems to be the clear implication of that. So that would suggest that at one time, Edom was an ally of Judah. But then, according to Lamentation chapter 1 verse 2, after Jerusalem has been destroyed and Jeremiah is weeping over Jerusalem and writes this lamentation over the city that sits desolate, he speaks there of the friends of Judah that had dealt treacherously with her. And that would probably include Edom, that they broke their alliance with Judah and turned against that nation. And so the Edomites betrayed Judah and aided Babylon in its destruction of the nation. That seems to be the background of this prophecy. So, the prophet Obadiah was given a vision by God. He states that in verse 1. And the vision, he says, is concerning Edom. It contained a message from God to the nations, declaring, "Arise and let us go against her for battle." It's a message, according to verse 1, that's from the Lord. The Lord God, which is the idea not just of God, but the sovereign God, emphasizing that he is in control of all things. He's the Lord of the nations. And what that message to the nations is his word to them, stirring them up to carry out justice against Edom. The sovereignty of God's witnessed in that. It's witnessed in his providence, that he is the God of the nations. He rules over all of them, even the ungodly nations. And he brings them to do his will. And here his will was to bring about justice against Edom for its treachery. Edom's problem or sin, the source of its treachery, was pride. And that's identified in verse 3. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. And it's deceived them probably in more than one way. It was the pride or the arrogance of Edom that moved it to turn against Judah in a sort of responsive self-interest, taking care of itself at the expense of Judah, being treacherous toward them for its own interest, but also in the sense that it felt secure in its position and in its opposition to Judah and its alliance with Babylon. So he identifies this problem, this fundamental sin, as the arrogance of their heart, and he says it's deceived them. they thought that they were secure, having turned against Judah and having aligned themselves as they had with Babylon. And they felt secure in their place because they lived among some rugged territory and had some mountain fortresses. And so they said, "Who will bring me down to earth?" Now, that was their boast. "We're secure here." But the Lord would do that. And he says he'd make them small among the nations. Verse 4, "Though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord." So they thought they were self-sufficient. That's their arrogance. That's their pride. But their pride deceived them. That's not surprising. We learn that all through the Word of God, that pride gives people a sense of self-sufficiency, self-security, and that's the beginning of a person's downfall. Proverbs 16, verse 18, pride goes before destruction. So this was a proud nation that God would humble. Now, that's the general announcement of the prophecy. There is a day of reckoning for sin. Edom had been treacherous toward Judah. That was sin. There would be judgment for that. And so to the dispirited remnant in Jerusalem, the prophet assured them that God would deal justly with Edom, with those who had betrayed them. Now, the destruction would be extensive, and Obadiah indicated that in verses 5 through 7 by comparing the destruction that would come upon Edom to the kind of destruction that thieves and robbers bring when they invade someone's house or when reapers come upon a field. They usually leave something. A thief may break into a house and take a television set, but it doesn't usually take the couch as well and everything else. Something will be left behind. And when reapers go into the field, they don't take all the grapes. They can't do that. They usually leave some. That's not going to be the case when these armies come upon Edom. They'll leave nothing behind. They will wipe out the nation. That's what he says in verse 6. "Oh, how Esau will be ransacked and his hidden treasures searched out." The Edomites hid their wealth in the mountains that covered their region and thought that, well, they were safe there, hidden up in the mountains, in caves, in areas that they knew the location. Others couldn't find that. But nothing's secure when the Lord is against you. He knows everything. There's no secret to him, and he has his providential ways of opening doors and guiding marauding armies to what needs to be found. And because nothing is hidden from him, all would be taken. There was no security, and there is no security for any nation or any people or any person that opposes God and thinks that he can do that. According to verse 7, this would happen by treachery. As you go through this brief prophecy, the justice of God is put in a kind of ironical way, a way that what they did is going to be done to them. And so justice is very even-handed. And they were deceptive. They turned on Judah, and so their allies will turn on them, is what the Lord says. He says that the allies will deceive you and overpower you. Evidently, he doesn't explain how that will happen, but if they're living in these great fortresses and they feel they're secure in those fortresses, evidently their allies would lure them out of their fortresses and then attack and then destroy them. So through deception, they'd bring them out and then they would defeat them in battle. Probably the reference here, we don't know who these allies are and enemies are, it's not said, but it would seem historically that it's a reference to the Babylonians whom they joined themselves to by betraying Judah, and now the Babylonians will betray them and drive them out of their region, as Obadiah says. In verses 8 through 10, there's a second announcement of doom, and it is an announcement of devastating defeat. "Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountain of Esau?" So all these wise men and their wisdom will not be able to enable the nation to avoid a terrible defeat. And the defeat would be complete. The warriors of Edom will be dismayed. He says in verse 9, that can be translated terrified. They would be routed in battle. And of course, if the armies are routed, that leaves the population defenseless and they would be decimated. The defeat would be permanent. In verse 10, it's described as forever. Because of violence to your brother Jacob, in other words, because of the treachery you carried out against him. It's interesting the way he refers to Judah as Jacob here, because it's a reference to that historical beginning when Esau and Jacob were brothers. So there's a family relationship here that should have meant something to Edom, but didn't. They were struggling from the beginning. And so because of the violence, because of your treachery toward your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame and you will be cut off forever. So it is destruction that's due to treachery against Judah, but it would then result in their own defeat through treachery and deception. God judges those who attack his people, and he judges them in his time and in his way. In Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 8, the Lord tells of the plunder that will come upon the nations. And I take his prophecy there to be still future in Zechariah. But it comes upon the nations because they touched Israel, which he describes, the prophet does, as the apple of his eye, the apple of the Lord's eye. In other words, Israel, the nation, is precious to the Lord. It is his chosen people. And so he deals severely with those who persecute the Jews, even in their condition of unbelief today. You see it throughout history. Those who attack them and persecute them have a history ultimately of facing some kind of demise and doom. And he does the same with the church. I don't equate Israel with the church, but the people of God are dear to the Lord. And he deals with those who touch the church as well, in his time and in his way. Where was God in all of this is what this remnant was wondering there in Jerusalem, to whom Obadiah is prophesying. And Obadiah reveals that he's at work right now as you sit in the ruins, he was saying, while you are wondering, is there going to be a day of reckoning? God is at work among the nations, raising up a rod that will discipline that people Edom. He will judge them. And he would judge the nation not only for its deeds, but for its attitude. In verse 11, Edom is described as standing aloof while strangers, the Babylonians, carried out the destruction of Judah and carried off Judah's wealth and refusing to give any aid to those people. And that refusal is almost in itself tantamount to carrying out the deed also by not helping someone when we can. We're actually guilty of doing the same thing that's done. That seems to be the teaching here, and it's certainly the teaching elsewhere. For example, in Luke chapter 10, verses 30 through 37, we have the story of the Good Samaritan, and the priest and the Levite that walked by hadn't waylaid the man on the way, but they're guilty of crime, of not helping when they could. And that's just what Edom was guilty of doing. Verse 11, the day you stood aloof, you didn't help while this wealth was being carried off. You didn't do anything for the men of Judah. So they were guilty. But then in verse 12, Edom is described as gloating. Not only did they not help their brother in any way, I don't think he means you didn't try to stop the Babylonians, because they weren't to be stopped. They were to be submitted to, but they weren't to be aiding them in what they were doing. And not only that, in verse 12, they had the attitude of rejoicing in the demise of their brother Judah. And that's what we do so often. We gloat when an enemy is defeated. That's pretty much the way of the world and very natural for us to do. But the Lord doesn't approve of that. Proverbs chapter 24, verses 17 and 18, Solomon warns, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls. And do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, or the Lord will see it and be displeased." So the Lord looks upon the heart as well as the deeds, and he's not pleased when we're gloating over the defeat of our enemy. Now, I think that's clearly what the Proverbs are saying, and that's the sin of Edom, but it does raise a question, at least it raises a question in my mind. I don't ever rejoice when an enemy is defeated. Well, I think there are times when we do. If a man takes you to court and he doesn't have a case, but he's suing you for some reason and he's wrong and you're right and you're under attack, you want him to be defeated. We rejoiced when the Soviet Union collapsed in 1989 and 90. It was a time of rejoicing when the Japanese were defeated and Hitler was defeated. So there's a sense of rejoicing because evil has been stopped, and we want that. But there's also a sense, I think, when you're not glad for the pain that's being suffered. I think of the Lord as I think of this. The enemies that he faced were not enemies that he hated. He had a love for his enemies even though they were wrong and he was against their evil doing. But you remember he comes over the Mount of Olives in his triumphal entry in Luke 19, and verse 41, he wept. In fact, he sobbed over Jerusalem because he knew what was coming, their demise. And he had a lament in Matthew 23, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem." He laments the sin of that people. Defeat had to come and judgment had to come, and it was right, but he didn't rejoice in it. And so there's a sense in which we are right to be glad that an enemy is defeated and put down and stopped, but there's a proper attitude to be had. And Edom didn't have that proper attitude. They rejoiced in the fall of their enemy. And so in verse 13, the Lord repeats his rebuke, "Yes, you do not gloat over their calamity." But that's what they were doing. So the Lord condemns all that Edom did, its actions and its attitude, and what he's assuring the nation of here, that remnant that was left, is he was going to deal with them. He was going to judge them. He was going to judge that nation. They deserved it. But what Edom did is typical of what men do, what nations do. They rejoice when their enemy falls, and they capitalize upon it. They are glad that it's happened, and they use it to their advantage. All the nations do that. All the nations commit crimes against one another. So if Edom is worthy of judgment, as it certainly is, then all of the nations are worthy of judgment. And that really is what the rest of this prophecy is about. Obadiah's vision shifts from its initial focus of Edom to all of the nations. It shifts from its focus from what is past, to us at least, what was present and just the immediate future to the original audience, but what is past to us to what is future for us. From the day of what he describes as Jacob's distress in the previous verses, but so much of this prophecy is concerned with, to now the day of the Lord in verses 15 and 16. So now this takes up what is yet to come, what will come in the future. The Lord will do two things, he tells us. He will judge the nations and he will establish his kingdom. And unlike the kingdoms of this world, his kingdom will be forever. The day of the Lord was first mentioned in Amos, chapter 5 of Amos. You remember just a few weeks ago we came across that, and that's the first place in the Bible where the day of the Lord appears. Israel, in Amos's day, the northern kingdom, they looked forward to the day of the Lord. They gloried in the day of the Lord because they thought that would be their day of glory. But it would be a day of judgment, is what Amos tells them. It will be a day of deliverance for God's people, but God's people are those who live by faith. They are those who believe in the triune God. They are those who worship him genuinely from the heart, not simply in a formal kind of way. And that nation of the northern kingdom, as you remember, the problem was their worship was all external. There was no inner reality to it. Plus, they were worshiping false gods. It was a sham. Being religious doesn't mean anything. In fact, it really brings greater condemnation on a person. So the day of the Lord will be the demise. It will be the destruction of the unbeliever. And that includes the nations in their rebellion against God. And Edom seems to be a picture of that. In fact, that's the way some have expressed it. Edom has been called a paradigm, meaning a model, an example of all of the nations. What's true of Edom in that historical occasion that's taken up in so much of the first part of this prophecy is really just a picture of what's going to come upon the nations at the end of history. What's true of all the nations like Edom and happened to Edom will happen to all of them. So all of the nations will come under this judgment. Obadiah says in verse 15 that the judgment will be upon Edom and all the nations in the last days. For the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. So their punishment will fit the crime. This is a way of saying that justice is fair. God in his justice is never too lenient. God in his justice is never too severe. It's just. His judgment is always just, and his judgment is certain. It would come. God does not ignore crime. He doesn't ignore sin of any kind, whether it's in the heart and it's hidden from you and me, and it's a treachery that takes place behind our back and we don't really see it, or it's just out front. It's an assault of an obvious kind. He sees it all. He's patient. We saw that in our studies in Amos. We see it all through the Word of God. He's patient. He gives time for repentance, time and again. But eventually his patience runs out. It must. He's a holy God. He's a just God, and he must deal justly. So it will come, and Obadiah says it will come soon. He says it's near. And this is how he begins verse 15. For the day of the Lord draws near. That was good news for the people of Judah. He'd suffered from Edom. That day of their destruction is near. He hasn't forgotten. It's about to happen. And the judgment on that nation did occur not many years later. And Edom, as I said, represents all the nations. And this statement of nearness of judgment applies to them as well, not just to Edom, but all those that historically opposed Judah, which would include Babylon. And Babylon really didn't last that much longer. A generation, and it was gone. So they fell. But the final judgment has not yet occurred, obviously. The day of the Lord has not yet come in its fullness. But still, Obadiah says it draws near. And on God's clock, it is near. Not to us. Thousands of years have passed since this was written. Now, we don't know how many thousands may take place or hundreds or what, but time is not long to God. We need to look at this in terms of God's perspective, not ours. One day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day, Peter says. And really, Peter is drawing upon Psalm 90 in verse 4, 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by. What seems far to us is near to God. And it's certain. God will judge the nations. This judgment that Obadiah speaks of, that is still future, the day of the Lord, is coming. Evidently, according to verse 16, Edom had a drinking party in celebration of Babylon's victory over Jerusalem, and it happened in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount, Mount Zion. Now, that's where God had chosen to dwell, and that's the city, and that's the place in the city where he chose to put his name. And what they did in having this victory party and evidently drinking and drinking in excess is they profaned it. You would expect that from Edomites and Babylonians and people that are pagans and worship a false god. They thought their god had triumphed over the Lord. So they did that and they profaned it. So he says in verse 16, because just as you drank on my holy mountain, all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and swallow and become as if they had never existed. In other words, those who drank in celebration of their victory over the Lord's people their victory over Jerusalem, they will drink deeply from the cup of God's wrath. Judgment in the Bible is frequently referred to in this metaphorical way, in this figurative way, as a cup of wine. Psalm 75 and verse 8, the psalmist says, "A cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down the dregs." You have this all through the Old Testament, this image of the cup of wine that's a cup of wrath, and God makes the enemy drink it. In Revelation chapter 14 and verse 10, that same imagery is brought over in that book, and those who worship the beast and the image, who engage in false worship and align themselves with the dragon and the enemy, John says, will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And this is what is being looked forward to here in Obadiah, that future cup of wrath that's to come. And Obadiah says they will drink and swallow. And the idea that continually drink, it's going to be nonstop drinking. He's going to force this wine of wrath down them, and the result will be it will destroy them. They will become as if they had never existed. Now, that doesn't mean they will cease to exist, body and soul, that they will be annihilated, that they have no eternal existence after death. What he's saying here is that they will cease to have a national existence. That these nations, in their pride and their arrogance and in their opposition to the Lord God, will come to an end. And that the nations that were formed in rebellion, really, in judgment at the Tower of Babel, will be done away with. Now, that happened historically to Edom. We don't have the nation of Edom anymore. And it will happen to the nations of the earth. Judgment. But also blessing. And it is blessing that Obadiah prophesies in the rest of the book. Especially blessing for Judah. The remnant he was preaching to was defeated and captive. They were under the heel of the Babylonians at this time. But there would be deliverance. Verse 17. But on Mount Zion there will be those who escape, and it will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. Mount Zion was the site. Edom had its celebration and celebrated the defeat of Judah and Jerusalem. That will be reversed, is what he's saying. Mount Zion will be restored to Judah. It had been profaned. The day will come when it will be holy. It's not holy today. That's not the case now. It's a mosque that stands on it, too. Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque. And so it's not fulfilled yet. In verse 18, he gives an indication of when it will be fulfilled and when that will happen. It will be when the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah are reunited. Then the house of Jacob will be a fire and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau will be as stubble, and they will set them on fire and consume them, so that there will be no survivor of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Fire, as you read through the Bible, sometimes has a significance of purification, but frequently it refers to judgment. Again, and just in our studies in Amos, you remember the term fire was used of judgment that would come, usually of a military nature. And it has that sense here, I think, at least of judgment, and suggesting that the house of Jacob and the house of Joseph will be the instruments of God's judgment on Edom. What I find significant here is that what this indicates is there'll be a reunited Israel. Jacob refers to Judah. Joseph refers to the tribe of Ephraim and the tribe of Manasseh, but really it speaks of the northern kingdom, of all those tribes, all the 10 tribes of that nation. The prophecies of Amos were given against the northern kingdom, and they'd been fulfilled long before this, some 150 years earlier, probably 130 years or so earlier. That had already happened. The northern kingdom was defeated and taken away into captivity in the year 722 BC by the Assyrians. So they're long gone by the time Obadiah is speaking and giving this prophecy. That land had been occupied by other people. The Samaritans became the ones that occupied that region. Samaria is where Ephraim had been, and the tribe of Ephraim had been. So this prophecy has not yet occurred. This is still future when the nation will be reunited. It hasn't happened. It will happen. It's prophesied in other places as well. You have this in Ezekiel 37. Why don't you turn over to Ezekiel 37, and I'll read some of the verses just to summarize most of them. The Lord tells Ezekiel to take two sticks and write on this one stick the name Judah and on the other stick the name Joseph. So the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. And then he was to bind them together. And then the Lord instructed Ezekiel in verse 19, say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will put them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. The sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. Well, that's the future of Israel. That hadn't happened yet. They will be brought back into their own land. That's the prophecy that Obadiah ends on, the restoration of Israel to its own land. Verses 20 and 21, and the exiles of this host of the sons of Israel who are among the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad will possess the cities of the Negev. The deliverers will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. Sepharad, that's referred to there, probably refers to the region north of Media. So this looks really to the future from even the time of Obadiah to the Persian exile, the Babylonian exile, which became Persian. He's saying they'll be brought from there. And to them, to that time, that was the distant east. And so he's saying from all these different regions, he's going to bring them back into the land, and there will be a worldwide regathering of the people of God. And so that Obadiah ends with that regathering, and the kingdom will be the Lord's, and it will never end. So the day of the Lord is the triumphant end of history. God defeats all of his enemies, restores his people, and establishes universal rule over the world. And it will be a blessing. It will be a blessing for all the nations, not just for the reunited nation of Israel, but for all of the nations. Abraham, you remember, when he's called out of Ur, in Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 3, one of the promises that's given to him is he's going to be a blessing to the nations. And that will be fulfilled in the kingdom, ultimately in the new heavens and the new earth, but it will be fulfilled in the kingdom. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 2. Did we look at this last week? I don't think we did, but this is a prophecy of the kingdom, of which Isaiah has much to say throughout his book, but he begins pretty much, at least in the second chapter, with this promise and this perspective. And in verses 2 and 3 of Isaiah chapter 2, he says, now it will come about that in the last days, the day of the Lord, the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths, for the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And so the nations will stream up to that city. And this will be a blessing not only for that city and for the people of that city, but for the nations of the earth. They'll come there. The book of Obadiah is about that. It ends with that prophecy, that promise. And so it's as much for us today as it was for them back then. We are very much like that remnant to which he ministered. They were defeated. They were living in the ruins of Jerusalem, and they wondered, where's God in all of this? And I think we experience that same thought in life. We see unrighteousness around us, a lack of justice around us. We're troubled by it. The world is in rebellion against God. If it's not actively opposing the Lord, it's just ignoring the Lord, which is really the same thing. It's still opposition. And we wonder, with a world that's full of injustice and sorrow, where is God in all of this? How will it all end? Well, we don't wonder that if we know the Word of God, because it answers that question. And the answer that was given to that remnant in Jerusalem is the answer that is for us. He's sovereign over the world. And just as he was at work among those nations in that day to prepare them to be a rod to discipline Edom for its sin and its treachery, he's doing the same today. He's at work, and he's bringing things to that day of the Lord when everything will be settled and the kingdom will come. And everything is presently working, whether we see it or not or sense it or not. Everything today is working according to the counsel of his will. That's Ephesians 1:11. God works everything in that way. And because he's in control, and he's given us promises of what's going to happen, we know that it will happen in that way, and history will end in justice and blessing for his people. And the kingdom will be the Lord's. That's how Obadiah ends, and that's the good news for us. And it's good news that should comfort each and every one of us. That's the end of all things, the kingdom of which God in his grace has made us a part, through faith in his Son. Well, we've gone a little bit longer than I thought we would, but let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the revelation you've given us. You come to a book like Obadiah, and it's a book that we can easily pass over. Just turn a page carelessly, and we've missed it. We don't read it very often, though it's brief to read. As we come to it, we're reminded of great truths and the great hope that we have that the kingdom is coming and you'll set everything right and you take up the cause of your people. You don't neglect us, and we can rest in you and confident in you. So we praise you and thank you for that. And now, Lord, we pray that as we continue before the throne of grace, you would bless us and bless those for whom we pray. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.